I know that as a therapist, my mindset is always in relation to dysfunctioning couples, since that's what I see on a regular basis. And so I guess to some degree, as I speak in presenting issues relative to couples or even the singles, that it may appear to you that I'm simply saying that every single person is obsessed with certain behaviors, or every couple that there is, even sitting here today, is experiencing tremendous dysfunctioning in their relationship. And I certainly don't want to pass on that impression at all, because I'm sure there are many couples here who are having a sense of bliss in their relationship, and I certainly don't want to give the impression that everybody is in some measure of dysfunction. But at the same token, when we take up these exercises, we are very often dealing with a tremendous number of couples or individuals having one difficulty or the other. So I just want to make that plain so that we don't leave with the feeling that everybody here is dysfunctioning. Okay? Well, we've just concluded the woman's role, and now it's an opportunity for questions. Questions in relation to the woman's role. I'm sure the men, as I said at the beginning, are prepared to confirm what they heard today, that it's so very true with their wives, and that they're so happy that their wives are here today to get their share of the licking. So now, let's have some questions. Yes, go ahead. Yes. Elaborating on submission as relating to, not relating to function, but relating to being. Function, because very often that's how we look at it. Some job that I have to carry out. And it becomes monotonous, it becomes tedious, and as I said, you're asking me to do something to my husband that is just virtually impossible, because this man is a tyrant. How do I do that? So that would become, submission for you would then become rather a function that you have to carry out. See? But when I say a being, it is what you are in relation to what God expects you to be submissive. And it is not governed by whether or not he deserves my submissive behavior. It is not governed by that. Yes, Danny? Yes, we provide. We'll provide that for you. Okay, very good. Yes, Amy. Question is, how does a godly wife encourage her husband to take up certain leadership positions in the family without usurping his authority? Can it be done? Certainly it can be done. Very often there are wives who speak of the lack of initiative on the part of their husband and how frustrating that is. And very often what happens is that a wife then assumes the role and takes the best way we always put it, put the pants on, but even now we can't use that because women wear pants as well. But the wife takes that domineering role, and as a result it becomes very, very oppositional in the family, because then the fight ensues. So what we certainly want to have happen is a wife who understands her husband's role and is prepared to encourage him in that role, not by assuming it and pushing him out of the way, but encouraging him to take it up, coaxing him along the way. There's a wonderful example of that in the book of Judges with Deborah, who was called upon as a judge to exercise authority. And it says that she was governed by the fact that she was the daughter of Lapidor, meaning that she was a woman who knew her place in submission and subjection. She did not, even when Barak was encouraged to go with her, she informed him, "I am not going to take credit for the victory." So here was a woman who knew how to encourage her husband to take his place. Now, I know it's very difficult for many wives where that is concerned, but it is the godly spirit, meek and quiet spirit, that encourages that kind of behavior on the part of a wife that will draw the husband into taking up his role. That wife should never assume the role and responsibility of the husband, but she can coax him, she can encourage him, she can nudge him along the way into his role. Yes, Lisa? Okay, so you want to know if you would be happy in that function, even if it's reversed? Yes, okay. So you want to know, and help me clear this up, I trust, whether or not in the roles that you carry out as husband and wife, that there can be, that you can be a submissive wife even if he is not taking up his role, is that? Mm-hmm. Okay, so you want to know if you can still carry out your role effectively, even if you go out to work, whether or not you can function still effectively in that role? I just want to make sure that I'm getting you. I'm not quite sure. Uh-huh. Well, first of all, I wonder who would look at anything as traditional and say, well, it's not appropriate for you to do. But on the other hand, though, any role that you take up as a wife, first of all, in a submissive way, even if you do have to be on the outside at work and things of that nature, any role that you take up must be taken up in view of the Lordship of Christ, His rights held by you, and the order that has been given to you as to being submissive should be highly maintained, even if you have to be out, and even if you have to come in and cook and wash and clean and iron and do whatever else, and Jesse is sitting by with his 2 feet up on the sofa in front of him. you know, you still, even though you may have a disgruntled feeling that here I'm sharing in the responsibilities of being out and being in, and he may be nonchalant about it, you can still in that function carry that, that you can be by carrying that out and yet carry out the spirit of submissiveness in spite of the things that may be adverse in your relationship. I don't know if that helps to answer your question, because I'm trying to make sure that I'm getting it as clear as I possibly can. Yeah. Is that the part you really want? Can Jesse kick in and... Yeah?
No, that's not okay.
Okay, but... Yeah. The rules change? Okay. Okay. Can you be still submissive even if your roles are reversed? Yes. Who made you to go out, by the way, and work? Jesse? Okay. All right, good. Just want to make sure. So even if the roles are reversed, that is, if Jesse is the housewife and you are the... and you are the breadwinner, the one who brings the bacon in, submission still is a requirement. Yes, no matter whether there is a reversal of roles. But make sure that the reversal of roles come in an agreeable fashion. That Lisa makes $150,000 and Jesse can only make $25,000. Hey, yes, I would send Lisa out to work too. Yeah. Can they be interchanged? Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes, they can be interchanged. Yes, definitely. I don't see why Jesse shouldn't be braiding the hairs of his daughters, because I did that. Okay? Certainly, the roles can be interchanged to help. And the beautiful thing about that is it facilitates the relationship and makes it healthier when a husband is just as active in the home as is a wife, or vice versa. So certainly, it enhances it. Yes, Aisha? Yeah. So, all right, you're thinking of the issues of traditional roles in the family and them being reversed as to whether or not it could be still God glorifying in the reversal of those roles. Yes, it can be. Now, when we say traditionally, you're right. Traditionally means that the man goes out to work and generally the wife is at home working 24/7, never getting a break, that kind of thing. So that has been the normal trend of things. The society in which we live presently, because of the cost of living and the other demands upon us, the $20,000 salary that Jesse's making just isn't going to cut it anymore. So Lisa has to go out and supplement that. So that is the day in which we live. So, but while that is so, okay, even if there is a reversal of the role, while that is so, as a wife, even out there bringing in the bacon, it cannot be, well, listen, I'm the one that's doing it now, so you shut up and you listen to me, you keep quiet, I make decisions. No, absolutely not. You cannot have that. You will really have dysfunction and chaos in your relationship. Yes. Well, if we go back to the scriptural role, we will look at it again in Proverbs 31, as we've been emphasizing, that godly women were there to attend to the household atmosphere, to raise the children, to influence them for God, and to set the standard in the absence of a husband. And so such a godly role is priceless. Let's never get the feeling that a woman who stays at home, a wife who is at home, is just a bottle washer and a sort of a dish rag, basically cleaning up and doing that kind of thing. She's way beyond that, because again, if we look at Proverbs 31, there is a wonderful pictorial view of a woman who is productive, she knows how to trade, she knows how to do everything. She knows how to run a business, and she is a wonderful executor of a company. Okay, so certainly that role of a woman is a role that we cannot despise. Scripture doesn't despise it. Don't let the world, don't let women's liberation reduce in your mind what God's high standard is, because it is not intended to make a woman less than. Okay, who is going to ask? Nadine? Okay. Is it that we are losing our identity as we submit in regard to scriptural principle of submission? Now, one of the things that we have to be careful about in terms of identity is that identity gives me a distinctiveness about who I am. It's a mark upon me. So as a woman, that's your distinctive mark. And you have some fine features that come with it. Now, is that what we surrender as we marry? No. We don't surrender the things that identify us. Those qualities, those features. When you got married to Roland, you didn't change being a teacher, did you? Okay, that's one of the things that came with the package. And no matter how long you remain with him, you will still carry that. So that's like one of the identifying features that you bring into the marriage. One of the special features about yourself, and that stays constant. We give up things like independence. That's what we give up. You're no longer independent, Nadine Simpson. No. You cannot afford, Nadine, to live a married life in a single world, or vice versa. So now you are married, you've taken on the features of marriage, meaning I've got a husband, I've got responsibilities. I can't say, I am going to do this with the girls every Thursday night, because guess what? I always did this with the girls every Thursday night. So who are you to stop me now? No. All of a sudden now you're making adjustments. Those are the things that we talk about in terms of giving up. And one of the things that you gave up, as I said, was your last name, to be identified completely with Roland. Is that a wonderful thing? Okay. All right. Does that help your question? Yes, Andre. How should a wife approach a husband and be submissive to him when he's making decisions that are not wise, not healthy for the marriage relationship? Does a wife still submit? He's not under the lordship of Christ. Well, let's first of all take that piece, not under the lordship of Christ, because we said earlier that submission is in light of the lordship of Christ. So if there is a clear indication that he is going counterclockwise to the lordship of Christ, and it has to be definitively clear that that is so, then a wife does not submit. And something like asking her, for instance, telling her that, you know what, I want to buy the Rolls Royce for $150,000, so I've found a way where I can embezzle some dollars. So I've devised a plan, and here it is. Looks good. We can knock this thing off with ease and probably never get caught for the next 52 years. By that time, we're out of here. Okay? All right. It's clear. The terminology, right? It's evil. It's devious. It's divisive, isn't it? So certainly a wife does not submit to a husband who is going to cheat, who's going to steal, who's going to rob in order to make his way. Now that may be, you say to me, that may be extreme. Yes, it may be extreme. But in the case where there is a clear indication that the husband is going against the will of the Lord, you do not submit to that. But then there are other cases where there is not a clear indication that it is against the will of the Lord. It is his preference. This is what he wants. A wife then voices her opposition to that and leave it there. The Lord is going to hold her responsible to point out to him such and such and such. If he does not subscribe to it, since he is the one who must answer to the Lord for the decisions made in relation to the family, you could, to some degree, as a wife, simply say, I have encouraged him to look at it in light of scriptural principle and in light of the fact that I don't think it will be within our best interest, and I have left it there, and Lord, I submit and leave it with you. That's the extent to which I think a wife can go with that. Okay, let's take at least two more questions before I get started. Okay, Aisha. So the question is, should she take a kind of a pullback position in relation to things that he's doing that could put the family in jeopardy ultimately? Now, and in response to that, I think one has to do this. A wife voices her opinion. She sees also that the financial stuff is going helter-skelter awry. I believe that a wife can step in and take the pen and start in a very godly way, attempting to govern as much as is possible with her how the finances are being handled. So that, yes, she doesn't wind up in a position, a very terrible position, with the whole family going down the tubes. I think she can assert herself, but not in the sense of, I'm going to push him out of the way so that I might do my stuff. I think she can be assertive, helping to draw him in to see, hey, listen, you know, this is what we need to do. Here are the dangers. I can see it down the road. And in that sense, I think that's where she can be assertive and yet not overpower him. Yes, Ricky. You mean when Abraham went down into... Yes, and I think that's an example where Abraham lied because he didn't want to lose his life. He would have lost his life. So he says that Sarah is my sister instead of my wife. And God had to intervene and rescue Sarah and rescue Abraham because Abimelech was about to take Sarah. But God worked in a wonderful way. So what happens is the practice of deception, one way or another, is a very dangerous deception, a very dangerous practice in the family, rather. Okay? Anything else? Or shall we go to the husbands? Are the wives happy with submission? I trust you are happy with submission. Let's go to the husbands. I'm going to repeat. We need a vision of our marriages, not as they presently are, but as to what they could be. Don't settle for less than the best. The story is told, before I read 1 Corinthians again, the story is told of the marriage officer in the wedding ceremony who asked the question as usual, you know, is there anyone here who has any opposition as to this couple being married? And as usual, he waits for an answer. And there's one person who cried out, "Yes, I do." He turns to him, he says, "But you are the groom. What's the matter?" Well, he got to the point, I guess, where it was clear that he wasn't quite sure whether this is what he wanted to do. And so he decided to raise the question as a way of exercising himself about whether or not this is what he wants. And I wonder if that's not true with most of us in our marriages today. We're ready to raise the "I do," not in relation to marriage, but "I'm not quite sure that this is really what the Lord had for me. I'm not sure." And so this matter of doubt that enters our minds, it's really a play of the enemy to infuse doubt in regard to your relationship. Because if he does that, he has already won the day. Is not this what he did in the Garden of Eden? When the serpent says to Eve, "Did God really say?" You see, the enemy does not ask us questions in the form of a direct question per se. What he does is he raises doubt. Now, if you raise doubt in the mind of someone, isn't it true that there is always a second guessing? But if in truth and in fact I came to you and said, "This is not where you're supposed to be today. I mean, it's a clear indication you should have been someplace else," and you just simply say to yourself, "Oh, maybe I missed it," right? But if I raise it in the form of a doubt, what happens is it begins to question in your mind whether or not you're truthful about anything. So we got to be careful about how the enemy comes across. Did God really say? Doubt will always lead to disaster. So in your marriage, I don't want you to get to the point of ever doubting what you've got. Now you say to me, "I married the wrong person." Well, I tell most of my couples, you know, you married the right person. Oh, no, let me reverse it, I'm sorry. I do tell most couples you've married the wrong person. And some of you would remember me saying that. You've married the wrong person. Because invariably what we're looking for in the right person is somebody that looks and acts and does everything like I do. And if you were to find that in a marriage relationship, that you had a wife or a husband that did everything like you do, what do you think would happen? I can imagine the chaos. Because
to have two like me running around like I am? Can you imagine? Man, one is bad enough. To have two would really be a lot of difficulty. So when I say you marry the wrong person, I mean in the sense that distinct personalities exist. You are as distinctly different from her as night is from day. But what begins to happen is that there is a working that occurs between both of you that meshes and causes a uniting to take place and a functioning to go on that then is for the benefit of you as a whole. And that's what makes a relationship work. Opposites attract. Is it true? Why do you think we got electricity in here today? Is it not because there was a negative wire and a positive wire put together that gave us this lovely light so we can see? We need to look at our relationships in that light. Negative and positive. And I'm not saying the wife is negative or the husband is negative. I'm just pointing out that those are the two pieces of wire that go together to give us electricity, to give us the ability to see what we're seeing today. Okay? So, we're prepared for things in life, as I said earlier, but we never get prepared for this most unique relationship of marriage. Again, to the husbands, it is marry in the Lord. Period. And we've emphasized that a lot. Husbands, in Ephesians 5:25, the clear directive is this. Husbands, love your own wives. This is a difficulty. Love your own wives. Why? Because we have a tendency of loving a lot of other things other than our own wives. Every skirt we see is a response in us. The Spirit of God is clear. Your own wife. Love her. Now, what does love mean? Very often, I think there is a reduction of the meaning of love because we have associated it, that word, with so many other things, like I love yogurt, or I love cheesecake, as you guys just had a while ago, or I love coffee. So you notice the same love word is kind of embedded in that. And so our love for our wives becomes somewhat of a commonplace type expression, rather than that personal warmth that develops within the bosom that then responds out to our wives. When I say develop in the bosom, I don't want us just to have a fuzzy feeling in our stomach. You know, the butterflies in your stomach and you say that is love. Well, no, those are butterflies. Love has to have its depth. It has to have its meaning. Then it has an object of attraction. And it is drawn towards that object of attraction. That's the biblical character of love. It's an act of the will. Think of that. It's an act of the will. Because I can choose to love or not to love. It's an act of the will. And I think that's the biblical sense of it. It's not just only governed by feeling, but it is really an exercise of heart, that the object that's before me is worthy of my love. I'm attracted to the object. And as a result, there is a response, a pouring out of heart. Love involves, their husband, giving. Very often, I think we quickly go to giving. I love, I give. Which is true. But I think before we even go to the idea of giving and receiving, we need to know that love is a settled reality that's apart from giving. Giving expresses to the recipient of it that there is love and affection in the heart. But before we give, let's make sure that there is this settled feeling, internal sense of joy and delight in the object that's before us. and then we start pouring out the evidences of that. So love requires the giving of oneself for whom? For the benefit of another. That's really what love is. And it is not selfish, as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. It does not seek its own. It is all centered in another. And we have to take that in light of the love of Christ for us. That His love was centered in another object, in you and in me. And as a result, that love led Him to sacrifice Himself for us. And that's the point that we're going to come to. Love is sacrificing. Sacrificing for my wife. It makes me then my wife's savior, if you want to put it that way. I'm prepared to be her rescuer. I am prepared to do whatever it takes to secure her, to deliver her from wherever she is. It is not the man who just simply decides that I want to do something spectacular to show her that I really love her, so I'm going to put myself in danger. Absolutely not. But if danger is called for, if danger is happening, I'm prepared to do that. But I don't become foolish by saying I'm going to put myself in danger to show her that I love her. So as loving, it requires this matter of sacrificing, which means, what am I going to do? I'm prepared to give up myself for her. That's what Christ tells us in verse 25 of Ephesians 5. What does He do? He gives Himself, He delivers Himself up for the church. How many of us are, as husbands, so self-sacrificing that it requires that we are prepared to give up? More often than not, we are prepared to hold on. But there must be the willingness to give up. It involves the cross, you know. For Christ, it involved the cross. It meant that every personal desire of His had to be put on the altar in order to secure the church for Himself. So it requires that every desire of mine, every opinion of mine, every preference that I may have, must be crucified, as it were, put on the cross, in order for me to get the prize. The glory would be my wife. Yeah, it requires sacrifice. Going on the cross. When you talk about a cross, you don't quite yet talk about death, because a cross, there can be a person on the cross who has not yet died. But being on the cross, you are absolutely surrendered. You can't use your hands, you can't use your feet, everything is given up. And that's the idea of taking up your cross in relation to your wife, dear husband. Everything is given up. But then it comes also to the point of death. It involves that. How far am I prepared to go for her? I'll die for her. Is that where we go, husband? How many of us love baseball? Only 2-3 people. All right. But most of us know the principle of, in baseball, of the bunt, right? And what happens is, here am I, and since I don't remember who I want to pick on in the Mets, I'll just use A-Rod for the Yankees, as a matter of fact, because not that I love them necessarily. Okay, here am I, I'm A-Rod. And I don't know who goes ahead of him. But whoever it is, he gets on base. He's on first base. Derek Jeter goes before him. Okay, good. I think Christian said so, right? Yeah, Derek Jeter goes before him. So I come up, and the third base coach is asking me, A-Rod, to sacrifice. Now think of that. I get paid millions of dollars to do what? To swing a wedge. And he's asking me to bunt. Is he crazy? Yes, he's, in my mind he may be. But I think the principle I'm bringing out here is this. A-Rod understands that the game is on the line. And it is imperative to get Derek Jeter into scoring position so that we might be able to get the run and win the game. So what does he do? He says, my display of power is unimportant at this present moment in light of the whole picture, winning the game. So he puts down the bunt, he lays down the bunt, perfect, and moves Derek Jeter to second base. Okay? This is the kind of thing we're talking about in sacrificing for my wife. It's putting down the bunt, laying down the bunt. Not looking at what I want or what I can get, but rather taking the global picture and looking at that. The end result is the winning of the game. The end result is a healthy marriage. The end result is power in your relationship. So let's go for that. That kind of sacrifice bunt will make a true lover of any husband. Suffering for my wife. You cannot have the glory without the sacrifice, without the suffering. Again, Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane is a wonderful example of that. He wanted, he asked, could this cup be removed from me? He says to the Father, not my will, but your will be done. He was prepared to take up what was necessary in self-sacrificial love so that the needs of mankind might be met. This kind of love, you know, this kind of self-sacrificing love has to hurt. You don't self-sacrifice without the pain that goes to it. Husband, am I ready for the pain? Do I want to bear the pain? I must be prepared for that. That is where the gain is going to be had in self-sacrificial love. I hear someone saying, you want me to do that, huh? This time my wife is crucifying me, you asking me to let her crucify me more? You're literally putting the hammer in her hand with the nails, and she is achieving already some objective in crucifying me, and you're now giving her more ammunition, more material to work with, to crucify me. You know what? She may not respond when you self-sacrifice in your love. She may continue to be strong in her disposition and relenting in her attitude. She may continue to overpower you with her maternal type, a matriarchal type response of control. She may continue to do that. But the question is not to look for her response as a way of you doing what you're supposed to do. You know, when it comes to the issue of submitting and loving, you'll discover in the scripture in Ephesians 5, it does not say, wives, submit to your own husbands if he loves you. Nor does it say, husbands, love your wives if they are submissive to you. There are no conditions, no qualifications whatsoever at all. As we said, it is plain and straight. Wives submit, husbands love. So if we're going to look in this particular setting of sacrificial love, that we're going to look for a response from our wives in order to pour this sacrificial love out, then we are barking up the wrong tree. We are to love no matter what. Put no conditions on her. Take the risk, if I might put it that way, and be prepared to go all the way in sacrificial love for her. Substituting for my wife, because that's another aspect of this whole matter of being her Savior. Substituting for her. Substitution is the matter of taking the place of another. Standing in her place, like I said before, as Christ did. Being able to bear the wrong. How many of us husbands are prepared to prove ourselves right at all costs? Is that not what we do? That we defend our positions at all costs because we want to prove that we are right. We are always those at times who want to have the last word. And the last word is not always the best word. So the question is, am I prepared to bear wrong? Sometimes it's necessary not to seek right, not to seek to prove myself, but it's necessary to submit. You know, the old adage, win the battle, lose the war. And that's very often how we operate as husbands. We're going to go and we're going to fight every battle and then lose the marriage war. Let's be wise. To be mindful. To take the battle up in light of its importance. How important is it to fight on this issue? Let's learn as a couple to decide on the issues as to the importance of them and why should we contend and contest on this particular issue and the other. Let's be more interested in winning the war as opposed to winning the battle and losing the whole war. One of the things that will happen, husbands, from self-sacrificing love, is that we're going to have, ultimately, a blossoming wife. Now, I said before that you may get a wife who is unresponsive and you may say, you expect me to put all this investment in this person who is non-responsive? Well, yes, put it in. God's not asking you not to put it in. He's asking us to do it. Not looking at the outcome. Leave the outcome to me, he says. I will form, I will create within her, I will shape her, I will cause her to bloom like a rose. And who doesn't like a blooming rose? Now, become your wife's sanctifier. How is that possible? I can sanctify my wife. The verse of scripture we read in Ephesians 5 says, Christ loved the church, and what is he doing? He's washing her, he is purifying her, he is cleansing her, he is putting her in an acceptable position to himself. Well, I believe that every wife, every husband, is to be doing that to his wife. Now, I'm not talking about taking her to the shower and making sure that she gets a shower. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about things internal. We're talking about bringing out of her the features that Christ expects in her. But God is going to use you and me as the instrument for the purpose of sanctifying her and producing in her the qualities that God is looking for. You see, sanctify means to set apart. To set apart from common use for a special purpose. Think of that. We need to set apart our wives from common use for special purpose. Bring her into that realm where she experiences a fulfillment of herself within the context of the marriage, where she can be fulfilled. In setting her apart, she's exclusively for me and exclusively for you as your wife. Now you remember when Rebecca met Isaac, what did she do, we said this morning, with the veil? She takes the veil and she puts it over her. You know what that meant? That she was saying to herself that there is only one man for me, and that's Isaac. She veils herself. She says, I am exclusively and uniquely his. She veils herself. That's the objective of us being a sanctifier of our wives so that we make her exclusively mine and mine alone. The objective in sanctifying then is to remove, we said, her from a certain place into another place. We want her to be what she ought to be. Now, let's make it clear here, because there is always the concept in marriage of, you know, like we said about marrying potential this morning, I can change her, or I can change him. This is not what we're talking about here in terms of sanctifying. I can change her into being what I want her to be. No, this process of sanctifying is bringing a change, yes, but it is a change in relation to what God expects of her as a married woman, coming under the quality of what a wife ought to be. And God wants to use you and me as husbands in a proper way to be our wife's sanctifier. How do we do that? I think the time we spend together in the reading of the Word, the time we spend in prayer, is going to be part of that process. The things that we do will flow out then from our time that we spend in the Word of God. Many couples, I ask at times, how much time do you as a couple spend building a family altar? And surprisingly, the answers are very, 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 very few that ever have a family altar, something of a spiritual character for God. That's what is necessary in your home as a husband, because you are going to take a lead. You're going to be a kind of a priestly man in your family, leading your family sort of in a religious, if I might use that term, in a religious way in regard to the things regarding Christ in your household. You need to take that up as a priestly man. Part of sanctifying would accomplish that. If I'm going to be her sanctifier, as we said before, the matter of death comes into play. It's death to myself. As part of that process, death to my plans, death to everything of myself must come to an end, so that I no longer serve me, but I'm serving her. Now, it's a long process, this matter of sanctification. It means that old ways have to be shedded. We have to adopt new ways. We have to do things differently. I just mentioned about priestly pastoral leadership. That's essential. It means washing, as we said before, all of the old hurts, all of the old difficulties, attitudes we've messed up in the past. We must be prepared to repair those. That's all a part of the cleansing process in the process of sanctification. We cannot be happy with a stagnant marriage. Stale and stagnant conditions have to be removed. We need to exercise our husbands. Then, as wives, exercise our husbands to take that leadership. But as husbands, we need to be exercised ourselves that leadership is necessary. I have never seen a ship without a captain. So, can there be a marriage without the leadership of a husband? Cannot be. It's imperative. It's necessary. Now, what does this process of sanctification ultimately do as a husband to a wife, as you sanctify her? It transforms her. I said before, from glory to glory. It brings a beautification in her that makes her to be the prize of every eye that is set on her. Now, wouldn't you want your wife to be like that? That everybody who looks on her prizes her as a valuable commodity, as one who can be appreciated by her husband. That's what the Proverbs 31 woman became. She was valued in the community. Every person who saw her talked about her. Now, shouldn't that be that every person who sees my wife can talk about my wife in a positive way? That's what should happen. And that only happens because of my sanctifying effect upon her and bringing out the features of Christ in her. She gets praised, because we saw that again in Proverbs 31. She gets praised in the gate. She gets praised, but her husband is also praised in the gate. She makes much of her husband. Now, become your wife's, not only your wife's substitute or your wife's sanctifier, but you need to become your wife's satisfier. You need to satisfy your wife. I need to satisfy my wife. You know, we got in Ephesians 5 that men love their bodies. We do not do anything unusual to our bodies, save but we nourish them, we cherish them, we are forever in the mirror as well. We bathe ourselves, we clean ourselves, we put on some smellum goodums because we want to be attractive to others. We want others to take note of us. That's what we do as men. Well, now remember, if you're going to meet her needs, you have to think in light of meeting your own bodily needs. Unless you're a bum, the only time I would see you in raggedy clothes and things of that nature is if you're on the street begging. You have no home. You have nothing available to you. But since we are not that, since there's a measure of dignity that has been conferred upon us, then we take care of ourselves. We meet our needs. We cherish ourselves. We nourish our bodies. Then the Spirit of God is saying to us, do the same thing to your wife. She is your body. She is your body, okay? And vice versa. So do the same thing. Meet her needs. Work hard to do that. Work hard cherishing her. Work hard providing comfort for her. Work hard washing her so that she might be sanctified. I think of the analogy in John 13 where the Lord Jesus took the towel and the pail and he washed the disciples' feet and then he wiped them with the towel. I said this a few weeks ago. Say it again, Jesse. First of all, if I'm going to wash her, I need to know that the temperature of the water is okay. I'm not going to bring a pail of hot water to wash her feet because she will get scalded. Nor am I going to bring a pail of cold water because it would be too frigid. I need to temper that as a husband. I need to temper that so that the water is right temperature. But then I also said, when I wipe her feet with the towel, I better make sure it's not a towel that you purchased from a 99-cent store. The reason being, because, yes, Jesse, I've had many 99-cent towels, and they feel like sandpaper. So we don't want sandpaper on her body. We need a comfortable towel. Okay. So let's, as husbands, get the right temperature. Let's get the right towel. But you know what also? How am I going to wash her feet when I'm standing up tall and she's all the way down, her feet are all the way down on the ground? It means that I have to get to her feet. It means I have to come down. I have to be reduced in size. and get down to where she is and wash her feet. Also, I need to learn in this act of service that I can only serve as I understand her need. Think of that. I can only serve her as I understand her need. 1 Peter 3:7 brings out the thought of how we are to dwell with our wives. Okay? You said to me, well, my wife is very difficult. How do you expect me to interpret all these idiosyncratic ways that she has? You know how peculiar she is, the demands, the agitate. How are you expecting me to do that? We must be able to dwell with her according to knowledge. Notice, husbands, it doesn't say deal with her according to knowledge. Because you know, if you dealt with her according to knowledge, we'll do some terrible things. We really would. Because I know that she does such and such, and so I'm going to deal with her in light of that. But it doesn't say that. It says, I want you to dwell. I want you to live with her. Living requires an accommodation, doesn't it? It means that I may not understand and appreciate what she's doing, but she's doing it. I understand from where, to some degree, that kind of response comes, so I am prepared to accept what it is and dwell with her, live with her in light of that. Why? Because she's the weaker vessel. That's what the scripture says about women, and it is not derogatory that you're weaker. It is true, you're weaker. Don't try to come and bench press 250 pounds and tell me I'm strong. No, doesn't matter. You're the weaker vessel. Scripture says so. And because you are so weak and tender and require care and nourishing and all of the feelings, the scripture says, then do that to her. That's what she is. I made her that way, God says. I made her that way so she can be cared for. So husbands, that's what we have to do. Dear wife, go home and allow him to do it. Provide the atmosphere in which he can do it. So dwell with her because she's the weaker vessel. How will you know if you are meeting her needs? How will you know? You ever thought of that? How will you know if you're meeting her need? Ask her. Yes, ask her. Because that's the only way we will know. Don't try to do anything other than what will promote the meeting of that need. Ask her. So begin then, once you ask her, begin to implement something. Begin to nourish and cherish her. When? Right now. Find time for that. It begins in marriage. It doesn't begin in dating, you know. You know why? Because in dating, what do we do? Didn't you put your best face on in dating? And weren't you very conscious of dotting the I's and crossing the T's and doing everything that was necessary to impress her? We did that, didn't we? And then all of a sudden you won the prize and you stop. She isn't of much value any longer. Is that, in a sense, that's what we're saying. So let's start doing that in marriage, which requires some things like this. Words of affirmation. How long has it been since you told her that you love her? Words of affirmation are necessary. You say, well, you know, I love her. She knows that. So I don't have to tell her that. Well, yes, you know, you may think that you don't have to tell her that. But also the Lord says, I'd like to hear from you that you love me also. I know you love me, but I'd like to hear you express your love. So certainly, where is the expression of that love? Words of affirmation. How about quality time? Spending quality time. I'm not talking about quantity now. Quality time with her. Letting her know that you're there. Don't tell her, you know, I'm coming to spend quality time with you now. Don't tell her that. Do it. Just get on with it. How about some gifts every once in a while? No, not jewelry. How about the little gifts every once in a while? I encourage couples to put little notes in peculiar places. Yes, peculiar places where she and she alone goes. Put the notes there. Let her know that you're thinking about her. If she comes back and says, he only has a one-track mind, say to her, no, that's not true. I genuinely am doing what I'm doing. But she should not respond with that. But put little notes in special places. Give tokens of affection. Let her get a sense of real care. How about the flowers every once in a while? That reminds me, I have to buy my wife some. I haven't done in a while. How about some flowers, some roses? Let me tell you this. Don't go to 1-800-Flowers because they're going to charge you $60 and $70. Go buy Walbaum's or one of the supermarkets. They'll give you 2 dozen roses for $12.99. And they smell just as good. And let me say this to you. When I buy the $12.99 roses, I've discovered that they last longer than 1-800-Flowers. So who is profiting here? Okay? So, yes, let's get with the roses. Let's get with the chocolate. No, not chocolate, unless it has nuts in it. But let's get with the varied tokens of love. How about the touches? The physical touches that go beyond just simply intimacy. The holding of the hands. When last did you hold your wife's hand? The last time was when you were dating, right? I always remember the story in terms of a person saying, do you remember the days when we used to, maybe you guys are too young, but we used to have a day when we had bench seats. If you remember, bench seats in the front of the car, right? That went right across. Now we're looking at bucket seats. Okay? And on those bench seats, I was sitting here in the driver's seat and she was right on top of me. Right? Now all of a sudden she's complaining, you're no longer close to me. So I ask, who's moved? I'm still driving, okay? So you moved, right? But nevertheless, we need those special touches. Getting close, then we need to cherish one another. We need to cherish her. I understand that the word cherish here means to heat up. Woo! Heat up, warmth. Those are the feelings that should be transpiring between myself and my wife. Care, tenderness. Just like a hen, you know, who gets her brood and brings them under her wings and she protects them because they're weak, right? We are called upon to do likewise with our wives. Remember again, she's a part of your body. Then there is the aspect as satisfier that you are beginning to cleave. Now I trust that we're all wanting to go home and practice this concept of cleaving. Cleaving to my wife. Which means if I'm going to cleave, I gotta leave. I've gotta leave everything around me. Now, the scripture doesn't emphasize very much on the part of the wife leaving and cleaving, but it is an inherent thing that it is expected of husbands and wives to leave and cleave. What are we leaving? We're leaving our singlehood. Remember, we talked about that. We're leaving our families in the sense of we're no longer living under mom and dad's roof. Now we are setting up a household all of our own. So we need to leave. We need to disconnect. We need to separate in order to get united. So that's imperative for husband and wife to leave so that there might be the formation of a new unit. Remember, that's what you're doing. You're forming a household all of your own under God's authority. So it requires establishing that household on principles that are totally independent of your household, former household, his former household. Now, am I saying that you cannot value and bring along the things that you've learned in your own household? Certainly you can. One of the reasons why you were in a household was to instruct you. That's what your parents did. Instructed you in certain aspects of living and life to come. So now when you move out of your parents' home, you're disconnecting yourself, but you're establishing yourself on the very same principles that they reinforced for you while you were growing up. So, leave and cleave. You're creating an atmosphere of stability. I often say this again to couples. What a woman wants, what a wife wants is this, is safety and stability. That's what a single woman is going to be looking for when she marries a man. Safety, security, stability. I don't know how many of you have alarms in your houses, but what happens when you have an alarm in your house? Isn't it true that at the end of the day, when you flick on that alarm switch, that there is a certain amount of security that comes to you, knowing that if anyone attempts to break in, what will happen is that the sound of the alarm will go off and scare them, as opposed to not being alarmed and someone breaking in and surprising you in the middle of the night. So security is something that we like, and in our society in which we live, a lot of that is emphasized, the importance of security. A wife wants that. She wants to know that she is secured in her husband's love. That is what makes her secure. She's enveloped in her husband's love, so we are to give her that which envelops her and secures her. Not only is she looking for security, she wants stability. She wants to be stable in her husband's love, knowing that her husband is not looking at every Jane, Sharon, Susie, you name it. We need to have eyes that are pure and holy. And that's a problem for many of us, is it not? Not. Be a godly husband as part of cleaving to her. And as a result, Peter says, your prayers will not be hindered. Your prayers will not be hindered. I'm going to tell you just one last story, and we're going to take some questions. There's a father who had two daughters. And there was a rich man coming into town looking for a bride from among his daughters. The younger daughter was very beautiful, and the older daughter was very haggard and raggedy and torn. Upon visiting the daughters, he chose the raggedy, tattered, and torn daughter. And now this is a handsome man. You'd think he has more sense in his choices, right? He chooses her. The father was very surprised. So upon visiting his daughter many years later, he inquired of her, What had happened to you? Because now he found her in a state of absolute beauty. We talked about sanctifying, satisfying, substituting for her. He found her in a state of great valued beauty. He says, what had happened? She says, let me just back up one second. The rich man was supposed to give for the daughter 10 cows. He handed the 10 cows over to the father. And the 10 cows was to represent the fact that she is a valued individual. So when he comes back and he finds his daughter and visits his daughter and finds that she is so beautiful, she says to her father, when I saw that I was so valued in the eyes of my husband, I decided to start looking like a 10-cow woman. I trust that that is true of you wives, but you're only going to be that way, a 10-cow woman, because your husband, in his process, has made you that. May God help in that regard. Let me take some questions now. Yes. Go ahead, Pam. Because they're dirty. Well, you know, we're talking, the question is, what are some of the reasons that a husband may have to wash his wife's feet? You know, we're talking about things figuratively here. We're talking about things that will pop up that need some attention. A wife may be a little withdrawn at times in certain things, in certain areas. A wife may need a little bit of bringing up to snuff on certain things. So it's necessary, in a figurative way, in a tender way, for him to, you know, always attend to those needs. Now, your needs as a wife will differ. So we couldn't specifically say, well, because she is such, she needs to have her feet washed. I think a husband knows very definitely the areas in which some feet washing is necessary. It is not this idea again of accusing her of any kind of disreputable behavior and things of that nature. It is just part of the nurturing process. You know, the feet washing in John 13 is not just simply because there is dust on the feet, but rather there was the matter of refreshment. So feet washing for a husband to wife could be from the angle of refreshing her, as well as if there are any deficits, it can serve there as well. But it's more the idea of refreshing her and making her comfortable. Yes, Robin. Not Robin. Richard. So the question is that we spoke about potential this morning, not marrying potential. But now we're talking about potential, as it were, in the relationship, and you're asking if there is such a thing? Okay? Yes, in marriage there is potential. Why I said don't marry potential in singles is that because very often the idea is what I'm going to be able to make her to be. And that is a disaster what I'm going to make him to be. That's a disaster right there waiting to happen because we can't make anything to be. But when we marry with the whole baggage. The whole package is there. Okay? And there are things then in the marriage that need to be refined. That's where the potential comes out for improving the marriage. And once there is potential and a desire for that, it's not that I go about to change her. But what we do is we change ourselves in the relationship so that we can be more functional as a couple for and fulfill the goals and objectives of marriage. Now, wives, I know you heard a lot about your husbands, and I'm kind of surprised that you're not asking questions about your husbands, because they were asking this morning about you. Were there any questions that were written on papers? None? Okay. Any more? Because we still have about 15 minutes to questions before I give you a break and then do the last lecture. I guess everybody wants to stand and stretch, right? Okay. Let's come back at 10 to then, and we'll finish up the last lecture and any last questions that may need to be answered. Okay, a question was just raised with me about the issue of adultery in a relationship, a young wife or young husband, and as to how one deals with that. Certainly, the issue is an unfortunate one, and it does happen and has happened, but not that it gives any credence to it happening. But can it be dealt with? Can there be the spirit of forgiveness? Can there be recovery? Certainly there can be. It all depends on the individual having that spirit of forgiveness. Unfortunately, as it might have been, that it impacted the health of the relationship. The couple is affected. But nevertheless, if there is the spirit of grace in which we have been recovered by God, there can also be the spirit of grace and exercise in recovery, making sure that the individual, whether it's a she or a he, who's responsible for it, that they have made a judgment, a genuine judgment about it, and as a result has set it aside and is prepared to walk in obedience to the vows that have been vowed and in obedience to the truth of God's word. So it certainly is recoverable. Okay. Go ahead, Danny. Very good question. Is marriage always work? Is there not a time where things just freely flow and we don't have to do anything? Well, Danny, you find that marriage for me, and I'll tell you, that marriage to me would be a marriage in trouble. I'm going to be serious with you. That would be a marriage in trouble. A marriage that has nothing to do whatsoever at all. It just flows. Something is wrong. Because marriage is work. It definitely is work. There are two distinctly different people. Two distinctly different people united together. That in itself is a diabolical combination. Just in and of itself. But wonderfully, that relationship can be worked out together to make it what it should be in the eyes of the Lord and what is beneficial for the couple. So yes. Certainly. Now, the word compromise sounds as like if you're giving up your ideals. No, I know what you mean. No, it's not giving up your ideals. It's the idea of having the whole in view. What is the purpose of the relationship? Is it for me to win? For me to get my rights? For things to be done my way? Or is it for the benefit of the whole? And in that case, compromising is the spirit that comes on board. Yes. And what's your name again? Calvin. Yes, Calvin. According to this matter of compromise, a man's paycheck, is he supposed to give half of it or the whole thing? How big is it? This concept about mine and yours and hers is a concept that we need to throw out the window. My personal bank account, which means I can do whatever I want to do with it. She doesn't have to know. And your personal bank account should never be. When we marry, one of the things that we gave up, we said, was independence. My money. No, it's not my money any longer. And even if I'm the only one that's working, it's still not my money. It's our money. And I don't put a lock and key on anything. Yes, we need to be wise and frugal in the things, in how we spend and what we do with what we have. And sometimes you may have to charge me up a little bit with not being as frugal as I should be and exercise one another on that. But there should never be, oh, I'm only giving her half, or I'm only giving her a quarter, or I'm giving her the whole. No, there's no such thing as giving peace. It's all or nothing at all. And that's how the relationship runs. Now, I say to you, in regard to this, marriage is often viewed as, and some of you have heard me saying this, marriage is often viewed as 50-50. You give 50% as a husband, and the wife gives 50%, and that makes 100%. That's a problematic situation right there in and of itself. Marriage is not 50-50. Marriage is 100-100. You give 100, I give 100. The problem with 50-50 is this. It's not the 50 you give, it's the 50 you keep back that causes the trouble. So we have to learn to be 100-100 in our giving. Okay? Yes. Anything that is a way of life, if in truth and in fact there is recovery on that, that is, even if it was a pattern for a while, but it has been but I have been recovered, and there is real, genuine repentance, and for a recognizing of the condition, then grace still has to prevail. But if it's a pattern, remember, if it's a pattern that's ongoing, where there is no consciousness about the behavior and no willingness to stop, then that's a different situation. In a case like that, where there is no willingness to stop, then you may have to resort to the ultimate separation and a divorce. You may have to come to that position. But as long as there is a judgment, a real judgment that has occurred, then there needs to be a certain measure of the exercise of grace as it is within your capacity to exercise that grace. Okay? All right, let's take the last lecture and we'll finish up as quickly as we can, and more questions, and I want to get you out of here as planned. Now, we've gone through all the issues today of singlehood, of what it means to have a submissive role for a wife in the marriage, And the husband's role to love, to cherish, to give leadership, to cleave, all of the good stuff we've gone over today. I would like to close out the exercise this evening, this afternoon, with this thought. The thought of pressure-proofing your marriage. Pressure-proofing your marriage. And remember, I made mention to you of a booklet carrying that same name by Dennis and Barbara Rainey that would be of value for you. Pressure-proofing your marriage. Why? Because pressure saps the energy in your marriage. Pressure saps the energy in your life in general. Any kind of pressure that we come up against in life will drain you. Pressure and stress. Stress coming from pressure. I understand medically that there is an enzyme that we are given called cortisol. It's an enzyme, a stress-related enzyme. We get a supply of that enzyme every morning. And by the end of the day, there is a depletion of that enzyme because supposedly it is to be utilized to avert or to handle stress effectively. Many of us, because of the world in which we live that has an overabundance of stress, we have to kind of go back frequently to the supply of cortisol and increase that supply to help us through the day. And the excess of that cortisol is one of the things that creates problems like ulcers, heart problems, and other kinds of physiological ailments because of the excess of the cortisol in our body. But if we utilize the supply effectively, then we can avert a lot of the excessive stressful situations in our lives. And this is what ultimately impacts on our marriages. There is some stress that we bring in of our own accord in our marriage relationships. So there are certain things that we can handle to avert and avoid the abundance of stress. And we need to take care of those things that we can handle. There are some stresses that come upon us that we do not have much control over. And as a result, you know, it impacts us not only in our personal living, but it also impacts us in our household setting and in our relationships. So let's be very aware of the silent killer character of pressure and stress. It is a silent killer, literally, because, you know, excessive stress and anxiety can lead to heart attacks and things of that nature. So let's be aware of that. So if we can, as much as possible, bring stressful events under control, we can avert a lot of physiological disasters. So the pressure is on. And that's why we're talking about pressure proofing. The pressure is on. You're feeling pushed to the limit. Resources are running out. You are literally tapped out of any energy at all. And not only that, but you're feeling alone. It seems as though in the marriage relationship, you are handling all the stresses all by yourself. And nothing seems to be giving. You're fresh out of options. No other options are available. Nothing I can do can change the situation. Basically, you're running on empty. It doesn't mean enough. You're simply running on empty. And you're about ready to give up. The kids, if you have, in and of itself are a problem. And you're almost ready to strangle them. Because you cannot cope. What do you do in circumstances like that? What can you do to affect a change so that it does not impact your whole life, in a sense, and the life of your relationship? Well, we might be able to go for an emergency procedure. Let's see what kind of surgical stuff we need to do. So what are some of the stressors then? What are some of these pressures that are upon us? We need to know them. If you don't know the enemy, you cannot defeat him. You remember David? David knew his enemy. His enemy was Goliath, the giant, about 9 feet tall, somewhere around there. Okay? He knew his giant, and he was determined that he was going to find what was necessary to bring the giant down. And he brought the giant down with one stone in his sling. Okay, so what are the giants? You need to know the emotional distresses that you are experiencing. It's important. Because you see, the things that we feel will take a toll upon us in one way or another, emotionally. And we'll become emotional basket cases if you're not careful. The feelings of depression the feelings of anxiety would be followed by depression and ultimately severe depression, and then possibly we will have to hospitalize you in conjunction with meds and psychotropic meds and things of that nature. Now, we can avert this individually. We can avert this as a family if we begin to identify the enemy and focus on the stresses. We also have, part of those stresses would be difficult circumstances. There may be illnesses in the family. There may be business failure. There may be a loss of job. Things of that nature. These things will impact on the levels of stress. What would be the consequences then if we're not careful to watch the stresses that we put ourselves under? We're going to have meltdown. We're going to have burnout. We're going to want to give up. We're going to want to get out of the relationship. Now, is that an option? You say to me, I can't live with this man. I can't live with this woman. Enough's enough. I have tried my best. I'm out of here. Well, that's not the answer. That is a defeatist kind of disposition, and I try my best in working with couples to bring them first to that point of recovery rather than giving up and surrendering. You know, the statistics in the marriage relationship today where divorce is concerned is 50-50. So in the matter of a marriage, 50% divorces, and particularly in the Christian company, so if we had 10 couples in here today, 5 of those 10 will be divorced in some time to come. That's an astronomical statistic. And we can't afford to become one of those stats in our relationships. So it's imperative that we begin to work our relationships, work out the pressures, work out the difficulties, so we don't have meltdowns, so we don't have severe depression, so we don't resort to divorce because there is poor communication, there is nothing going on, and I've had enough, and as I said, I'm out of here. Now, can we repair? Let's turn to a verse of Scripture in Ezekiel 36. And I read this to you. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 27. And I'm pulling this out of context to lay a foundation. Verse 25 says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your uncleanness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and I have put a new spirit within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Now this is the Lord Jesus anticipatively setting forth the truth of that coming millennial day when he is going to recover the nation of Israel from her state of lethargy and departure. I want to borrow that principle as we finish up today, that if things are defunct, if things are in desperation in your relationships, if things are heading in that direction, then there is recovery. Thankful, if things are healthy for you, then you can use these tidbits today as a way of strengthening your relationship. So we've got both here. You're doing well? Borrow from today's exercise to strengthen the things that remain. If you're not doing well, then also take from today what is necessary to strengthen, to recover rather, your relationship. Because he said in his word, I will sprinkle clean water upon you. That says he wants to bring back this matter of recovery and refreshment in your relationship. I want to look then at three types of groups of couples that we have. And you're going to pick out this afternoon what type of couple you are. They are related to three distinct positions. And here are the positions. Number one, the face-to-face position. What type of couple are you? Are you face-to-face? Now, here is what makes you face-to-face. Newlyweds, still in the marital bliss, or rather the wedding bliss is still hanging all over you. You're all smiles. You are demonstrating the spirit of happiness. Anyone sees you from a mile away, they can detect that you recently got married. The lovebirds, you have not yet reached a pressure point in your life, because for you, love is the sweetest thing that you've ever known. And marriage, why didn't I do this long before? Right? Until you reach the pressure point and you want to know how much longer I have in this. Okay? Face to face. A wonderful position to be. Can it be sustained? Yes, it can. But it takes work, like Danny asked, in order to keep it that way. So that's the first couple. The next couple is side by side. Now that couple has shifted a bit. It's no longer immediacy of contact, looking into one another's eyes, and getting a sense of the impression of each other and joying in the achievements that you have, but now you sort of traded things a bit. The novelty has worn off and you're no longer feeling the measure of excitement and refreshing that you once had. You're sort of beginning to feel some of the strain of the difficulties of your relationship. They're beginning to take their toll a little bit. Maybe there is a mixture of parenting, because now you're no longer 2 years married, you're approximately 3 or 4, and there's a little bambino either on the way or in the midst of the mix. So now what has to happen? Just in order to keep yourself going, you kind of have to muster every energy you possibly can to keep things from falling apart. But nevertheless, you're still side by side. You're still enjoying a certain measure of connectivity. And as a result, there is room for improvement, but there is still a measure of marital enjoyment. The pressure itself put upon you in that setting, you have to kind of find a way with that pressure to keep afloat. You know, your head may be above water, the chin may be about, the water may be around the chin, and another little dip, you're going to swallow some water. But nevertheless, you're still able to sort of tread the water with your feet and keep yourself afloat a bit. Now, we certainly don't want to be in that position necessarily, but it is still better than the next position. The next position is back to back. Have you ever seen a couple like that? What happens when we're back to back? Nobody is facing anybody, is it? No? We have turned our backs upon one another, and we are treating each other like two ships crossing in the night. No communication, no connectivity, no intimacy, no anything. Everything is a no. And that's the back-to-back position. Since you're headed in the wrong direction, what do you need to do? And very often, I think, the couples, again, that we are dealing with, that I deal with, are couples more often that have gotten to this extreme position. Certainly I have couples who are who are side to side, side by side. But more often, we are back to back. And you know how we get in a back-to-back position? It's because we have not taken account of the conditions that are going on in our relationship. We have not done stock-taking. We have not gone to the shelves of our marriage life and looked to see what is left there and what we need to replenish. And because we have been drawing on limited resources, eventually it will run out. There are some of us men, you know, who are very stubborn when it comes to our gas tank. We let it run until it hits the E. And like I say, we often think it means enough, when in truth and in fact it means it's empty. And you know, we push it and push it and push it until not only has the light gone on, but the car conks out. And then the trouble of finding help. And very often, that is what happens in this back-to-back situation. You've allowed the gas to run out completely, and now you're left with nothing but a fretful condition, and you're wondering, how did we get this far? I've had couples that said to me, I don't know how we got this far. How did it happen? Well, you know, very often I say, you do not, on the highway, get a blowout because of some immediate impact in an accident. It's not often that, though that happens. But you often get a blowout on the highway because there was a slow leak that was unattended to. We need, if there are slow leaks in our relationship, we need to start attending to them. Okay, what is in the back-to-back position then? Friction in the relationship. And it's like the sandpaper effect, right? You're sitting on some seats today. Pretty smooth, aren't they? Do you know how they got that way? There was a rough thing called sandpaper. Put on the wood, and you move your hands constantly on that, on the wood, and it smooths out those seats for you so that your stockings don't get pulled and your pants don't, and whatever else you've got. That's the sandpaper effect in a relationship. That what happens, it does not smooth it out, but rather it really scuffs it up and roughs it up. And that intolerable condition of friction in a relationship will create disaster in the relationship. So there's friction from the sandpaper effect. There are harsh words, words that are cutting. They tell me, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You think that's true? Words are very hurtful. You would rather maybe get some sticks and stones instead of words. Now, I don't agree with domestic violence, and I speak very strongly against that. That's another topic in itself. But certainly, harsh words passed within the context of a husband and wife would be very destructive. Then there is that element of verbal sarcasm that we use. You know, the needling effect of things that we do to try to get her or to get him, get at him or get at her, that's verbal sarcasm. And then comes, as part of this back-to-back situation, the lack of intimacy. I certainly emphasize that intimacy is a very vital part of the marriage relationship. And if that is gone, then it is part and parcel of the whole defunct situation that is an unhealthy situation in marriage. Intimacy as lost. What's the potential danger then of all this to the relationship? And this is why we have to proof up, pressure proof our relationship. The danger to this happening, where we are creating friction, harsh words, verbal sarcasm, loss of intimacy, causes then the partners to begin to look on the outside. That's the potential danger. To begin to seek out fulfillment in other areas. Flirtatious responses can lead to difficulties. The young lady on the job who is appreciating me more than my wife is appreciating me. And she's telling me, oh, that cologne really smells good. What are you wearing? Where did you buy it? And how nice you look. And the things of that nature. And here you're thinking of the appreciation that's coming, and at home, all you get is the aggravation. Is this what I want? So you start taking to heart the comments, and then next, you know, you are in danger. Then there are other dangers. There are potential dangers in the realm of the internet and television, pornography, and things of that nature. All this comes from feeling incomplete in your marriage relationship. So therefore, there is a need to weatherproof your relationship, to bring it into a place where it is no longer, that the pressure doesn't have an impact that can lead you in a path that's unacceptable. So these are some of the dangers that come to us if we're not careful to reverse the situation from back to back and bring it more rightly so to the face-to-face position. In order to do that, you need to discover your marriage rhythm, your rhythm of love. How is it flowing? A rhythm is an order. It's a system of things that's kept in such a way that it flows. You know, a piece of music, right? There cannot be half of us singing at one pace of here and another half another pace. Music has harmony to it, unison to it. It lends itself to real melodious sounds when everybody is pitching in and singing their part. But a discordant sound, a rhythm that is out of touch, will certainly destroy a good piece of music. A rhythm that is out of touch with love, a bad rhythm will destroy your relationship. The daily stress that we've been speaking of is part of that which impairs the rhythmic movement of your love. And we need to be guarded not to allow those pressures to come in that way. So how do you keep things so that they do not go off kilter? We need to begin to run the marriage race in a very effective way. The marriage race is not the 100 meters. The marriage race is not the short run. It's a long run. And it's because many couples are not looking at their relationship as the long run, and rather looking at it in a short measure, that's why we are so quick to come to quick fixes in our relationships. And that is, the next best thing is a divorce. So we need to have a view of our marriages also as that which is long distance and not a short run. So how are we going to then run this race in marriage, keeping our rhythm, the rhythm of love, in touch and intact? How can we do this and at the same time enjoy the bliss, the marital bliss? Well, if you're going to run, you're not running separately. It has to be that you're both running together. If you run separately, then definitely issues are going to come up. Running together, each being committed to the realization that we are in this race, and we are in it together. Come low water, low tide, high tide, we are in it, and we are going to go through it. It's a commitment that has to be made. Marriages are not made any longer with much commitment to it. You see, marriage is not just a contract. It's more than a contract. It's a covenant. And with a covenant goes this matter of commitment. You're obligating yourselves together to make this thing work, which means I am prepared to surrender, as we saw, my will so that it falls into line with the will of God in relation to the relationship so that we might have a healthy marriage. It requires commitment. It's a covenant. And it must have the element of salt to it. What does salt do? Salt has a twofold effect. Salt is a preservative as well as it flavors. We need to have the covenant of salt in our marriage relationship. That will keep them from going off course. So we want to run together. But not only running together, we need to run at the same pace. You cannot be ahead of your husband or your husband ahead of you. You need to run side by side at the same pace. And then lastly, you need to run in the same direction. You need to run in the same direction. I can't be running in one direction towards divorce while my partner is seeking at the same time to run in the direction of recovery. We need to run in the same direction. So we need to run, first of all, together. We need to run at the same pace. And we need to run in the same direction. My question to you is, what type of marriage do you have? Side by side? Face to face? Or back to back? Listen, if your relationship is side by side, then it certainly can get better and get back to some of the features of face-to-face. If your relationship is back-to-back, then it needs work. It needs to get at least to side-by-side so that you can then get it back to an element of the features of face-to-face. Where is your relationship? What are your core values in your relationship? What do you have as goals? What do you have as values? What do you have as an objective in your relationship? What do you want? What are you striving for? Where are you going? I'm going to leave this with you then. You need to set some values. You need to look at your core issues in your relationship. So, do this. I give couples, some of you know, 30 minutes a week to work on their relationship. 30 minutes with a view to helping the lines of communication and making them more effective. 30 minutes for you to look at your relationship and build, to see if your relationship is in good standing. And what you do with the 30 minutes is that it's not just simply a time for combating. No, we remove the combat, the aggressive, all of those negatives, and we put in there a spirit of amicability. So I want you to do that. Set a time to establish your values. Do them first of all separately. Set some values in the core values in your relationship. Set them up. Then get together on those 30 minutes a week to discover and to explore what these values are and as to whether or not they're achievable, attainable, or whether or not they're just unrealistic. Work together. Then pray about those core values and ask the Lord for help to reach and achieve the objectives of those core values. Then, lastly, make a definite decision to follow through and achieve a marriage that is pressure-proof. Not pressure-proof in the sense that there's no pressure. There is pressure. There will be pressure. But pressure-proof in the sense that we will not allow the difficulties of life to throw us for a loop. We're going to let the difficulties form and shape us so that we can be the best possible couple face-to-face that we need to be. May the Lord grant a blessing on these exercises for His name's sake. I will take some questions and then we're doing very well because it's now 25 to 4 as promised, even though we started late. As promised, we will be able to get out at 4 o'clock. So, let's take some questions. Yes, Amy. Yes, so your question is, how do you deal with hidden issues that did not come to the surface before you got married, and then all of a sudden now you feel gypped, and yeah. Well, if I were you, I will get a strap and beat him. Yeah, okay. Since you can't do that, Amy, yes, that's a serious matter where things have been hidden. And as a result, you're now discovering them. Well, you have to go back to your vow. You remember your vow? You didn't do it yet. Okay. Well, before you do it, remember that this is what it says. In sickness, in health, in poverty, in wealth,
also in difficult circumstances and non-difficult circumstances. You've made a commitment. Now, you're going to have to take that commitment with you and use it effectively with the help of the Lord to appeal to Him and to help Him work through this condition that is affecting you and could potentially affect you for life if it doesn't get resolved. So the opposite to that would be just to pick up and leave, but that is not the answer to that. That I'm just going to simply say, well, you know, you deceived me, and I think he or she has to be able to own to that very definitely, that there was deception, an undercurrent, an underlying thing that was not brought to the surface, and that it has eroded trust to some degree, and that it will take time to bring trust back. But at the same token, you're going to have to measure how well he or she is recovering from that state of affairs that he or she has put you in. Yes, Captain. Well, that's a time-consuming matter. How do I regain the trust of my husband if I am the adulterer? It's a matter that's going to take time. Trust, you know, I often say that trust is a thing that you did not initiate when you first came into a relationship with a person. You didn't have to initiate it. Do you realize that trust is an automatic in a relationship? It automatically comes on board. There are no questions asked. I didn't ask you like Amy was just asking, do you have a bank account? How bad is it? Do you have credit? How bad? No, we didn't. There was automatic trust. And what happens is that when that trust is broken, it is not automatically returned. Don't attempt to think it will automatically come back. You're going to have to show fruits of repentance. The evidence is that you've made a judgment about that matter and that it is working in your conscience and in your heart now, and the evidences of that recovery will be seen in the things you do. Yes, Amy. Are you talking about the person with whom you committed the adultery?
Yes.
Okay. Can I ask my husband to do certain things in order to make me feel comfortable if there has been the matter of adultery on board, such as finding another job and things like that? It's difficult to say yes or no because, you know, it may not be easy for him to find another job. And the thing about it is that even if he finds another job, he could still be in touch with her. So I don't see the job or changing places as the major issue. I think that there has to be a real sense of return, repentance, commitment on his part. And you will see it very soon that he wants to get on. Now, if he himself obligates himself and says, you know what, I want to get another job because I don't want to leave myself in this circle where potential dangers have happened and I can be left open to it. So I want to leave.
Let it be his exercise. But if you put a noose around his neck, it may tighten him and squeeze him a lot. And you may not achieve what you'd like to achieve. So I think you have to let the process work and let the true sense of repentance really be seen, because that is what will rebuild the trust. Rather than saying, you got to get out and you got to leave, you got to do this. You see, there are many wives I know who have done that, who have said, now I got you in my hands and you're going to do whatever I want you to do to prove that you're really recovered. And it doesn't do very well, it backfires. Yes, Jason. Well, separation, I at times bring issues like that to the fore, where there are grave difficulties in relationships that are not going anywhere, that the turmoil is so vicious and everything is just out of whack, no one is giving, no one is taking, no one is compromising, things of that nature. No one really wants to do what they need to do. Then the idea of separation in cases like that do serve a purpose. That is, I intend that the old adage, absence makes the heart grow fonder, might be the thing that stimulates the marriage. If you're separated for a while, it allows for you, hopefully, and for her, to think about the things that have led you to where you are. Ask yourself the question, do I want this relationship? Can it work? Can I invest in it? I say also, I don't know if most of you saw the movie, Why I Married You, is that what it's called, right? Why did I get married? Same difference. Why did I get married? And it has in it a 20-80 rule, or an 80-20 rule. And very often, couples are willing to give up the 80% gain in their marriage and look for 20% satisfaction on the outside. The mathematics just does not add up. You would rather, having 80% in your hand, build on that rather than attempting to look on the outside. So separation has the idea of creating an atmosphere in which you sense whether or not this, you know, puts some value to your relationship. That's the idea. Divorce, ultimately, is a thing that I don't subscribe to. But if it comes to that, and a couple decides to divorce because there is infidelity, then unfortunately, it happens. But it is not something that one subscribes to. If at all possible, you want to gain your partner. Yes, Ron? Are you asking for my card? Okay.
Yes, I certainly agree, Ron, that one should seek help. And it should be in whatever setting, as you mentioned, it can be had, whether it is family members or those within the church setting or professionals in the field. Yes, I certainly believe that that should be done, and it should be done as quickly as possible. The relationship should never be allowed to degenerate into a back-to-back when you've already gone into the middle ground of side to side, because you can tell side to side that you're going either this way or you're going that way. And so left unattended, you get into this defunct position that is unhealthy, and then there is so much unraveling in therapy then that has to be done. I have a couple right now that I'm working with. And then I also have to, as a result of that, I have to reach out for additional help. And they just had a meeting last evening with their pastor to help assist them in reaching some of the conclusions that I've reached so that they might be recovered. And this is a Christian couple, and they are in great devastation at the moment. So they've waited until it is at a pinnacle where, you know, there seems to be, it's irreversible. We shouldn't wait until then. All marriages can use a checkup. And as I say that, I use that in terms of your vehicle. You bought a brand new vehicle, and it says to you, every 3,000 miles, come change the oil. Now, you and I know there's enough viscosity in the oil to go another 2,000 miles. You say, well, Chevy only wants your money. But besides that is the concept that if you change the oil frequently, you'll get better engine usage, you'll get better gas mileage, and so on and so forth. So it's a preventative maintenance. And our marriages need that. A preventative maintenance, coming in and getting a checkup, even if you don't have a back-to-back situation. It's healthy to do maintenance so that you don't find yourself down in that corner. Let me take Verrill, and then we'll go to you, Phil. Certainly. The question is, can I function effectively for the Lord in the assembly, doing the Lord's work, when there are difficulties between my wife and I, and people don't even know that we are married, things of that nature? Well, certainly, when we came to this matter of priestly leadership in the home, okay, we were emphasizing the fact that things at home must be right. God gave each one of us a little chapel, should I say, and that little chapel is our home, which means that as the leading minister in that chapel, as I am to garrison my wife and my children under my leadership and nurture and sanctify and support and all that good stuff. Now, if I'm not doing that and have not done that, how effective can I be reaching people today in here when my house is in disarray? Those are the things that I think should leave some challenges with us, very definitely. Yes, Philip? Well, the first thing I tell you, you're disobedient, because I told you don't go and come back. I don't want you to go and come back. So immediately what I want you to do is when a combative spirit arises that you stop. You can't continue, because all you're doing is you're going back to the old style of operation. The old system of operation is coming back in. Now that you're seeing me, you're asking for a new system of operation.
So you got to go with that. Stop. Go away for half an hour, 45 minutes. Cool off. Come back. And if that combative spirit returns, stop. When you come see me next time, we work it out together. Because now you're coming to a neutral party who can give a perspective to each of you that you don't have while you're working it together. And it gives a balance that way. So that's what I suggest to couples. Yes, Matt? Should there be a role for a child in a relationship where there are marital difficulties, things of that nature? Or any type of sibling? Yeah. Certainly, where a child is concerned, God uses out of the mouths of babes and sucklings to ordain praise to himself. So even a child seeing something abnormal and raising it could be a way of stirring up a response in a parent. But certainly, you don't want that child to take up the mantle and attempt to run with it. Unless that is an adult child, because I know of a situation presently where there is an adult who is aware of circumstances in his marriage relationship with his parents and has asked for help in terms of that. So an adult child you can understand, because I don't think an adult child has any other objective other than to see the parents back in harmony. So in that sense, an adult child. But I think a little child would not be the suited person for things like that. But at the same time, they can be sort of the catalyst that the Lord uses to stir a response in the parent. Okay, Brian? Does the scripture prevent pregnancy in the first years of your marriage so that you can enjoy them? Approve or disapprove of the act of contraceptives then, in light of enjoying your marriage? Well, the scripture has nothing to say on the matter of contraceptives, none whatsoever. But I think we need to use a certain measure of wisdom here in regard to this matter. I've been married, this year would be 36 years. So can you imagine how many children I would have had? Left up to you to guess, right? About 34 by now, right? I'm heading for 35 or 36. All right. So, I'm letting the secret out the bag, huh? Yeah, so certainly I believe that some wisdom must prevail, because there are a tremendous number of considerations that must be put into place. Remember that the family is not incomplete because there are no children. Your family is complete as husband and wife. The blessings that have been added is the offspring. Be fruitful and multiply. That's an added blessing. And so I believe that the Lord will want us to be wise, knowing the day in which we are, the cost of things. I can imagine what it would cost me to send the 35 to college at the rate things are today, right? So I believe in that sense, Brian, wisdom prevails, but there is no scripture that says you are not supposed to use contraceptives or you are supposed to use contraceptives. Yeah. Well, okay. Okay. Okay, so it's part of the question is the
the waiting for the first few years of marriage, to enjoy marriage before children come on board. Again, there is no specific instruction on that, and I think it's a healthy thing, really. Because, look, you are now coming into a relationship, a new relationship. There needs to be a period of adjustment. Just like those in Deuteronomy who could not go to war, okay, could not go to war immediately. Why? He had to stay home and comfort his wife. So I'm going to stay home and comfort my wife. Follow? So yes, I think it's healthy, Brian. Yeah. Okay. I'm going to ask one of the brethren just to close us out in prayer and give thanks for the meal. Surprisingly, there is an evening meal as well. So you're going to do very much the same as you did before.